Let us turn in the Word of God to John chapter 1. We'll read the first 14 verses, so the prologue of John chapter 1. Verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Amen. Well, friends, tonight I want to look at the Christmas story from the point of view of heaven. Christmas from a heavenly perspective. Matthew and Luke both describe the Christmas story from below. That is, they describe the manger and Mary and Joseph and the shepherds and the wise men. But you see from our reading that John doesn't begin from below. He begins from above, looking down, as it were, toward Bethlehem, into the stable. In the words of C.S. Lewis, through the voice of Lucy, there was one in the world who was greater than the world itself. And I want us to realize, friends, that in the stable and in that manger was someone who was larger than the whole world, larger than the universe. There are many different ways of looking at this extraordinary passage. It's a passage that's meant to literally take our breath away. In short, relatively small words, both in English and in Greek, John describes the indescribable. He describes the incarnation, the enfleshment of the second person of the Trinity. As we were singing this morning, lo, within the manger lies he who built the starry skies. And you'll notice several things that are said about Jesus in the opening words of John's prologue. Firstly, he tells us in verse 1 that Jesus was in the beginning. That is, at the point when creation began, Jesus already existed. It's an indicator of Jesus' eternality, his eternal being. But secondly, you'll notice also that John says he was with God, side by side with God, indicating his person or even his personality. Thirdly, John also tells us that he was God, indicating his deity. Fourthly, in verse 3, he is described as the one through whom all things are made, a reference to Jesus as creator of everything. Again in verse 4, we're told that in him was life. He is the animator. He is the one who gives life and new life and spiritual life to the people of God. Sixthly, he is the light of men. Again in verse 4, it's a reference to the fact that Jesus is the great revealer, the revealer supremely of God and the gospel. And then seventhly, it says in verse 14, the Word became flesh a reference to his incarnation that we'll be centering upon over the next few weeks. And it would be more than possible to look at this passage simply from those seven assertions that are made about Jesus. But I want tonight to look at it from a slightly different perspective. I want us to think about it in terms of three environments or three contexts that John, the author of the Gospel, wants to capture something here of the wonder of this incarnation. In the first place, the environment in which Jesus spent eternity. John draws our attention to this, or the context in which Jesus spent eternity. As we begin this prologue, there is an immediate reference, isn't there, to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, friends, John is saying, in the beginning, when heaven and earth were created, there was the Word. There was Jesus, and nothing was made without him. Everything that exists, that has existed and will exist, owes its origin, its beginnings, to the second person of the Godhead, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He is the one who spoke, and he said, "Let there be," and there was. He brought the cosmos, the vastness of this universe, into being. We've seen pictures relayed to us over the internet or through the press of the vastness of some galaxies through the Hubble Space Telescope. And it's breathtaking looking at them. You know, those extraordinary pictures from parts of the universe that no human being has ever seen until now. You know, some 20 years ago it was thought that the universe contained 125 billion galaxies. Well, today they're actually talking about billions of galaxies, and each galaxy is said to contain 1,000 trillion stars. It's staggering, isn't it? You can't sort of get your head around those type of numbers. The mind starts to boggle at the vastness of it, the vastness of this universe. Parts of this universe that, as I know, human being has ever seen until recently as a result of, you know, this space telescope. And friends, every time you look at some of those pictures, you remember that Jesus brought that into being. Jesus spoke that into existence. And all of its complexity and all of its minuteness, the various particles and forces that make up matter, all owes its origin and existence and being to the Lord Jesus Christ. However you define God in terms of his essence or in terms of his attributes, that he knows everything, that he is everywhere present, and that he is all powerful. And all of these belong to Jesus by right because he is God. Now, friends, he is not just a God, as some would suggest. You might be familiar with the teachings of the Jehovah Witnesses. And they would take this verse and they would say, no, Jesus wasn't God, he was a God. And that's how their New World translation of the Bible refers to this passage. Jesus was a God, small g, a reference to the fact that maybe he had some divine type qualities, but he was not God. And they will argue that tenaciously. In fact, I think it's the 1953 translation when it came out, the New World Translation in 1953, that translation actually has it as it is in the AV as it was back then. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That is actually how it reads in the first edition of their New World Translation. It was only in later editions that they changed it. Not many will admit that. But if you're ever talking to them, bear that in mind and ask them to read, one of their first editions, and they'll get something as a shock. But friends, John doesn't mean that Jesus was a God, small g, because he writes this gospel telling us expressly in the 20th chapter that the reason he writes this gospel is that you and I might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And he says that three verses after Thomas gives that extraordinary confession when Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." Jesus is God in flesh. But it's more than that, isn't it? Because God is three in one. God is Trinity. And, man couldn't have dreamed that up. Because just to get our heads around that concept of the Trinity, and at times when we think about it, I think sometimes we lapse into a bit of unorthodoxy and heresy. Sometimes we picture three gods. We have to pray, Lord, even as I'm contemplating this and getting it so wrong in my mind, would you please forgive me? Yes, Jesus Christ is God. But you see what it says there? He was with God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Yes, there is only one God, but there is more than one who is that one God. And in the plurality of that one God, in the plurality of the Godhead, there is Jesus who is God, and he is with God, side by side with God, fellowshipping with God, in a personal relationship with God from all eternity. There is this rapport, this fellowship, this bond. There is this loving embrace of the Father and the Spirit and the Son, all in communion and reciprocal love, the one for the other. When you first get hold of the gospel, when you become a Christian, you realize there is more to Jesus than a baby lying in a manger. There is more to Jesus than a man dying on a cross. There is more to Jesus than a man rising from the dead. When you become a Christian, you come to know him who was from the beginning. And friends, not only tonight, but over the next week or so, that's what I pray for ourselves over this Christmas period. But I pray that above everything else, that you and I may come in some small way to know him more. To know him more deeply and more intimately, to understand the relationship between the divine and human natures of Jesus, to grasp something of that meekness and majesty that we were singing about, to understand the relationship that the Son had with the Father from all eternity. Friends, we merely glimpse at that, and we glimpse in holy wonder and adoration that he who has been with the Father in a loving embrace for all eternity would condescend for the likes of us, the likes of sinners like you and me, that he would come into this sin-cursed world. He who breathed that perfect celestial air in glory, and who had that unbroken communion with the Father, came into a fallen, sinful world surrounded by, all this ugliness of this world and all the temptations. That's the environment, that's the context in which he had lived in from all eternity, this perfect place, this sinless place. where nothing's spoiled or marred. And then he comes into this sin-cursed world. And we often say, you know, at this time of year, we're so familiar with the carols that we sing. We're so familiar with these readings. And because we're so familiar with them, we read them by rote, we sing them by rote. And really, we should be taking a good step back from it all and just letting our jaw hit the ground at the thought of this. And that leads us to the second context. Not only did he come from this eternal place where there was unbroken fellowship, etc., but he comes in, but we consider the environment into which he came. So there's the environment in which he was prior to his incarnation, but then there's the environment into which he came. John summarizes it for us in verse 14. The Word, the eternal Word, the Word who was God, who was with God, the Word who made everything there is, the Word became flesh. You see, he didn't cease to be God. He always remained God. But in addition to being God, he takes to himself human flesh and a human soul. He comes into this world in the frailty of human existence, no more poignantly described than a baby lying in a manger. Now, did you notice the contrast that John set up in that opening prologue? The light has come into darkness. The Creator has come into his creation. And isn't that an astonishing sentence that John gives us there in verse 10? He was in the world, and the world was made by him. My friends, think about that. He was in the world, a little infant. And, you know, we've all seen little babies after they've been born, and you can hold them in the palm of your hand. And here is the infant Jesus, who's in the world, and the world was made by him. And you could have held him in the palm of your hand. Does that not take your breath away? The very thought of that. The light comes into the darkness. The Creator comes into his creation. Messiah comes to his people. And at every single point, there is rejection. The darkness tries to overcome the light. Sinners rise in hostility against him. His people do not know him. And friends, it's almost parallel, isn't it, with what Paul writes in Romans chapter 1. When he's talking about creation and he's talking about the revelation of God that is found in creation, that the men and women are without excuse, and yet there is this blindness. The natural man doesn't see God's hand in this creation. The revelation is not the problem, says Paul in Romans chapter 1. You know, it's not that the revelation is inadequate. No, Paul says it's because of the sinfulness of men's hearts. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And John is saying something similar here. It's not because there is any lack of clarity about who the Lord Jesus Christ is. The fault does not lie in the lack of clarity that there was Jesus and that he was God in the flesh. The fault lies in the heart of fallen men and women, the darkened hearts of sinful men and women. He comes into the world that he created, and the world refuses him. The very fact that he's born in a stable because there is no room for him in the inn. At the very outset, at the very entry point into the world, there is no room for him. At his exit point, he is hoisted above the ground as though the ground were rejecting him. The sun darkened its face as though the sunlight were rejecting him. And he takes our place and our sin and all its darkness and vileness is placed upon him as he bears our punishment. And he hears the ultimate word of rejection. And he cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is the environment into which he came. An environment of sin. An environment of rejection. You know, pregnant mums in this area want their baby born in the maternity suite over there at Ormskirk Hospital. Or some of them will chew up for a home birth, but they'll want it to be supervised and comfortable. The Lord Jesus Christ was born in a stable and made to lie down in a feeding trough for you and for me. Oh, the wonder of it. So there's the environment into which he always had been. Secondly, there's the environment into which he came. And thirdly, John is saying there's the environment that he longs to bring us to. The environment he longs to bring us to. In verses 12 and 13 it says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but God. You see, friends, he came into the world where men and women reject him. And John is using language here that he's going to use again in chapter 3 of this gospel, when he tells us about Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus. Unless a man is born from above, he cannot enter, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You know, friends, when we first discovered the gospel, those of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you first come to faith in Jesus, you know, didn't we think that we discovered it? Didn't we think that we were working it out? That we were, sensible enough to realize that we were sinners, that we were sensible enough to realize that, you know, Jesus came into the world to die for us. And then when we get down to it and we get down on our knees and we're giving thanks to God for what he's worked in our lives, we soon realize that it was the gospel that discovered us. The gospel came to us and it had nothing to do with us. It was God moving through that gospel, God moving through folks witnessing to us, that brought us to our knees. It was the grace of God that found us and brought us out of sin and misery and into union and fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, to be born not of the will of men, not the will of the flesh, but to be born of God. God took the initiative. God moved. Why did Jesus come into the world? What will we be thinking about over the next week or so? Well, as I said earlier, it's these familiar truths. It's so familiar to us that it's so easy to switch off. Why did Jesus come into the world? Surely that's the great, great question. That's the question of questions. That's the greatest question we can be asking over the next week or so. Why the God-man? Why did Jesus have to become a human being? Why did he have to endure what he endured? Why did he have to endure the rejection? Why did he have to come into the environment that he came into in this world? Why did he have to leave that eternal environment and come into the sinful world? And the answer, friends, is so simple. To bring sinners like you and me into fellowship with his Father and with him and the Holy Spirit. To bring us into that communion, into that fellowship. That's what we'll be singing about in the coming weeks. We'll be singing, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. We'll be singing, Born to Raise the Sons of Earth, Born to Give Them Second Birth. That's the reason why he came. That you and I would be born again. That's what Wesley says in that hymn, isn't it? Why did Jesus become a man? Why was the Word made flesh? To give us second birth. To bring us out of our sin, to bring us out of our misery, to bring us out of darkness, to bring us out of a condition of hopelessness into fellowship with Almighty God by the sovereign energizing power of God's Holy Spirit. And we pray that over the coming weeks when we have the choral service, not here, only here, but also in Parbold and sister churches will be holding their choral services, that God's Spirit would move and convict people of their sin. We were singing it tonight, weren't we, in Philip Brooks' hymn, Little Town of Bethlehem. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. That's why he came. That we would be born again. Not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but God. God goes back to God. All the praise, the glory and honor to him. And that's what Christmas means. That God so loved us. Even in our sin and misery, even in our rejection, he was prepared to send his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will never perish, but have everlasting life, that we might know him. That is why Christ came. He is the hope of glory. And yes, having preached it, as I thought about it and reflected upon it, I said, I'm going to have to confess to these folks. I become so familiar with it also, the readings and the chorals, that, I'm ashamed to say that I'm not completely bowled over by it as I should. And I should myself be taking a step back and reflecting upon it afresh. That I would be caught up again in the wonder of it and not just be, singing everything by rote, reading everything, almost mechanically, but just to be touched afresh like it was, Lord, make it like it's the first time I've heard this, and to be caught up by the wonder of it all. I'm ashamed that every emotion in my body doesn't rise in jubilation the way it should do. If this was touching me the way it should be, you'd be thinking, pastors are raving charismatic. Isn't that right? Like, if this really touched us the way it should, it should, go right down to the depths of our souls. Because it doesn't get any better than this, does it? That Christmas is God's answer to sin and death and the grave and hell. That God contracted to a span, as we sing in Wesley's hymn, and comes into our scene of time in Jesus Christ. That there is victory here, friends, and there is eternal life and there is joy that's unspeakable and full of glory. I trust tonight, if you're here and you're not a believer and you've never put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, I urge you tonight just to reflect upon these things that we've been talking about. I urge you to cast your entire self on the mercy of God and Jesus Christ, because he says, whoever comes to me, whoever, I will never turn away. I will in no wise cast out. That is the wonderful message of Christmas. God became a man, came to seek and to save the lost. And the lost who come to him, he will embrace.